Okay, so question number one tonight that we're gonna try to address, and this could be an active study if we wanted to make it. But here's the question. Are ghosts, the way they are portrayed today, real? Because, after all, we have the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that's a good... So let's look at a couple of things that will kind of lay the foundation for us. You're already nervous, right? What is he going to say? Okay, Holy Ghost used in the New Testament and is primarily used in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Okay, it's 69 verses where it's used. It's in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. It's first mentioned in connection with the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, Spirit is twice. Is this thing cutting in and out? Is it? Okay, I'm sorry. I don't know. But you want me to switch to that other mic? You think that'll work, the other lapel? You know what? Let me get one of these handheld. How about that?
I was asking if she could preach, and I said, no. No, she didn't. She asked if I wanted her to hold the mic. But that's pretty much the same, isn't it? I'm just kidding. Okay, the Holy Spirit is used twice in the Old Testament, both times in the book of Isaiah. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So this tells us that the words Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are used interchangeably in the Word of God. Matter of fact, it's one particular Greek word, the word pneuma, and it's used to describe either someone's spirit, demons, or the third person of the Trinity. Okay, and that's why sometimes in the New Testament you'll see the word Spirit and it's a little s and a capital S and so forth. And many times that's the not many times, all the time the context tells us that, but understand that's the opinion of the translators, okay, that they think it's referring to the Holy Spirit. You're like, well, most of the time we can tell that very easily. We can. But there are some, it's like, ooh, is that referring to this or that? So, but nevertheless, the word is translated Spirit 111 times, Holy Ghost 89 times, Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, My Spirit, Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Christ. Okay, those are all referring to the third person of the Trinity. It's also interpreted human spirit, an evil spirit, and then there's just a general idea of spirit, okay, out there. The Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. There's some people that want to try to minimize that, but he's absolutely that. He dwells within us. Another idea of this, I think, bears on this study is there's a term in the Old Testament, quote-unquote, gave up the ghost, okay? You've probably heard that said by parents or whatever, you know. You might even said it about a stove or a microwave, or it's kind of advantage of holding this. It's kind of taken on kind of a colloquialism anyway of that. But it's actually a biblical term, and it does mean to die, okay? The phrase is used in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Okay, so he yielded up his spirit. In Mark 15:37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. John talks about that as well. Both terms for soul and spirit are used interchangeably in connection with Jesus. Okay. Luke 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Okay, so that idea there. By the way, it's a really interesting study. Body, soul, and spirit versus, that would be a tripartite versus a bipartite. That's a question that Brother Phil asked me. That's coming, okay? But I can't do that with some of the other questions because it's a massive study. But it's an interesting one that we'll get to, Lord willing, as this goes along. It also was used, this idea of giving up or the gave up the ghost, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:5, and Ananias hearing these words fell and gave up the ghost. His wife, verse 10, also says that she gave up the ghost or yielded up the ghost. The word means to expire, to breathe out one's life. It comes from two Greek words that literally means to be out of breath. That's the idea of that there. The only time the word is used in the New Testament is connection with the Holy Ghost or with giving up the ghost. So in other words, when the word ghost is used in the New Testament, it is referring to the third person of the Trinity or it's referring to death. That's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. Yes, sir. Okay. You didn't let me finish the question yet, Dale. I'm just, I know. So, okay, so if we are talking about Casper the Friendly Ghost, no, they are not real in that sense, okay? But this is important. Even with that in mind, it's important. Satan would love us to see him and his demons as cute little innocent things, just a bit different, but primarily like us. That's what he would love to do, okay? I'm not going to overly glorify him tonight, but I will say this. He's not this little cute guy that tries to make people do bad things every once in a while. He's a lion that would love to absolutely shred you. He would love to shred your family. He would love to shred this church. He has no good intentions ever. Okay, so when we talk about those kinds of things, I think it's important for us to not allow the world to trivialize those things. It really is important. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and following, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." All right, so has anyone come back from the dead as a ghost? Does that happen in Scripture? Well, probably some of you immediately went to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and the witch at Endor, where Samuel is called up from the dead. Okay, now the context of the story is Saul had so blatantly disobeyed God without repentance over and over and over again that God just totally stopped talking to him, no matter what he did. So he went to his men and said, "Look, we need to find a witch that can call up Samuel because I'm going to talk to him." All right, and the witch calls him up, not realizing that Saul is asking her to do this. And sure enough, to her own surprise, Samuel comes up and he actually talks to Saul. Okay, is that a norm? I don't think that's a norm. I think that was an ability of God to allow something to happen. And by the way, Samuel's message still wasn't good. It still was pronouncing God's judgment on that. By the way, I do believe that lets us know that we don't cease to exist. Okay? It's not that when you die, you're done. That's it. That's one proof. That's a whole other aspect. In 1 Samuel 28 and verse 7, it says, "Then Saul said unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit." That's the words that are used in the Old Testament. This idea of a familiar spirit is one who invokes the dead, one who invokes a ghost or spirit of a dead one. So, did it happen? More than just the Bible recording the story of Samuel, apparently it did. These people were known to be able to do these. This familiar spirit is the idea of a method of divination through alleged communication with the dead. It's a black art, as one person calls it. It's connected to magic, especially the practice of witchery or sorcery. And so forth. So yes, some of that is definitely connected here. God strictly forbade this kind of thing, a familiar spirit or witchcraft. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27, a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. So God does not take this lightly. Anyone who would practice this, and Israel was to find out, they were to kill them. That was the law. By the way, it's interesting. Saul tried to rid the land of them as if he had come up with this great idea when God's law had already told him they shouldn't be there to begin with. Manasseh went above and beyond with this sin. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 5 and 6, it says, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the Son and Hinnon. Debauchery at its height, okay, to allow these little babies to be sacrificed alive, by the way. Also observed times, used enchantments, used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him, God, to anger. This observed times was a fortune teller. Enchantments was taking omens or practice divination. Witchcraft, of course, was practicing sorcery. Here's my point in kind of walking you through some of this stuff is, yes, it is out there, not in the Casper-friendly ghost idea, but in the demonic world, and God gives strict things about it. We're not to mess with this. The devil is the prince and the power of the air, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. God uses that to talk about how, yeah, there are people out there, people, quote unquote, I use that term, that can manifest themselves to be good, and they're actually evil. We know that demons can somehow, at least we know they could somehow, materialize a body. We're not sure that they can still do that. But we believe that's what Genesis 6 is referring to there. And that's a whole other debate that I personally believe they somehow materialized a body. We know that people can indwell people. They can be demon-possessed. We know that from the New Testament times. And so forth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of end times, in verse 7 it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's a reference to Satan and his cohorts, if you will. Only he who now letteth will let. And we don't have time to go into this whole passage. I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost that is restraining evil on the world, along with Christians themselves restraining evil in the world, until he, the Holy Spirit, and ultimately the church as well, because I believe he will go with the church out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So he is going to be able to deceive people. And of course, we've talked about this as we've walked through the book of Revelation. How will he do that? He will authenticate himself with miracles, powers, signs, lying wonders. In other words, he will produce things that make you go, wow, he must be legitimate. That's what's going to happen. And by the way, can that happen today? Yes, it can. Absolutely. He is actively working today. So how do we handle this? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the spirit of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, yes, there is activity today. Okay? Now please understand, I realize this is going to sound funny. I don't mean it to be funny. Okay? Do I believe that your grandmother can come back from the dead and encourage your heart with something that you see at the foot of your bed? Okay? I don't think that's how God operates, all right? Can you see something like that? You could. I don't necessarily get excited about that. All right. Could Satan reproduce something like that? He could. Okay. Let me say one other thing about this. Okay. We know that people in the New Testament, particularly, as Dale said, did see spirits. They're working. We know there was demon possession. We know those spirits are allowed to enter animals. Okay. So there's that aspect to it as well. Should we dig in deep to this and figure out what all is happening and da-da? Absolutely not. Okay? Dive into the Word of God. All right? And when you get into the Word of God, you'll know readily when something is not right. By the way, the Bible tells us to try the spirits. We're to know whether or not someone lines up with the Word of God. So, I think the Bible does have a great deal to say about it. You say, do you really believe that the devil would intentionally try to trivialize demons and ghosts and all that kind of stuff to give it? Absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, all of us are susceptible to it. Okay? You get used to things that you see all the time and it no longer shocks you. Whatever that is. It was interesting. When I flew down for my uncle's funeral, it was kind of weird to be in an airport. Everybody had a face mask on. You know, it's just not something we're used to seeing in America. But this time, flying to Indianapolis and back, it wasn't that unusual. Because just that quick, I was already getting used to it, if you will, because it's what everybody does. I'm waiting for the eye goggles and the face shields. That's going to be really good. I started to take a picture of myself doing that the other day, but I decided not to. I'm wondering, are they going to do prescription eye goggles for you? Do you need? Yeah, Dale. Anyway, kind of interesting. I honestly, when I saw that, this is off the subject, but when I saw that, I really thought they were joking. And then I went and read the article, and they're not only not joking about the goggles, but they think you ought to wear a face shield too, on top of the mask and the goggles. Okay, nevertheless. All right, next question. This one is a lot better one. It's not as dark as the subject, though it has some controversy with it. Did Jesus ascend to the mercy seat in heaven to offer his blood? When did he do that? And what are some things surrounding that? Okay. So, I got 8 or 9 minutes, so here goes, okay? Let's look quickly. What is the mercy seat? That's the first thing I think was important, okay? The mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, all right? It was placed in the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple. God gave specific instructions about it. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and so forth, okay? It's going to be upon the ark, so the mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, all right? What was significant about the mercy seat? Well, not only was it the top of the Ark of the Covenant, but it was the place where God appeared specifically, okay? Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place wherein the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he doth not that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So that's where God descended there. Numbers 7 and verse 89, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of the one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubs. The third thing about the mercy seat that was important is it was where the blood was applied on the Day of Atonement. Okay? Remember, the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. And he carried with him the blood of the atonement. Leviticus 16 and verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times, Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is of the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. I've heard people say that when in the tabernacle, when they moved everything out of the way, that the way the priests were instructed to lay the blood over the mercy seat would form a cross on the ground afterwards. The truth is the Bible doesn't tell us that, and we really don't know that's the case. Would it surprise me that God would do something like that? No, because there's so much all of that. Now, I know I haven't specifically told you to turn to a passage of Scripture, but I want you to turn now to Hebrews chapter number 9. Okay, Hebrews chapter number 9. Again, this is one of those things where good men would disagree a little bit on this, and it's not something that I would separate over or whatever, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying the blood's not worth separating over. That is most certainly worth separating over. I'm referring to the fact of whether or not there is an actual mercy seat in heaven. When did Jesus go and so forth? That certainly can be some matter of debate. But look at Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 19 through 28. For Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament." Okay, now what was a testament again? It was like a covenant, was like a will. Okay, what's going to happen, and so forth. The writer of Hebrews talks about that a testament, a tester is needed, but the way that is put into place is by the death of the tester and so forth. Okay. Which God had enjoined unto you, the end of verse 20, verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, so you recognize that the book of Hebrews is talking to a Jewish audience who is contemplating going back from serving Christ. In other words, they're going to go back to the old way of Judaism. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, regardless of who you think that might be, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing the book to prove that Jesus is better than all of it. He's better than the angels. He's better than the sacrifice. He's better than the priesthood, the Melchizedek priest, all that. He's better than all of it, okay? And the author is making that. And he says in this particular text, he's talking specifically that the things that happened on earth in the earthly tabernacle were just really pointing us to the perfect tabernacle that was in heaven. And it ultimately pointed us to the perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus, which didn't just cover sins. The word atonement, kafar, the covering of sins, which was only temporary. His actual blood took away our sin. Huge difference there, okay? And how many times do you have to do it? Once. It just had to be offered one time. Does this passage in the book of Hebrews seem to indicate that there is a mercy seat in heaven? Well, it says that the pattern of the things here was after the things that were there, okay? And so forth. Now, some people say, okay, well, he's just trying to give you a picture of things. There's not literally a mercy seat in heaven and so forth and so on. Okay. Why did he offer his blood? Well, Hebrews 10:4 says,
therefore it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We needed a permanent sacrifice. All right? Some believe that he needed to apply his blood to the mercy seat in the temple, the earthly temple.
Okay?
There's a great debate as to whether or not there was even a mercy seat there at the time Christ died.
Obviously, am I cutting in and out again?
Man.
Wow. Okay, they're coming. He's got it. Got the other one here, Jared. There you go. Trying to send me a message. If this one wears out, I'm done preaching, right? Yeah, that's right. My personal belief is the mercy seat was long gone there, okay? And I've got a lot of reasons for that. That's a whole another thing, okay? Hebrews tells us that the one down here was simply a pattern for the one in heaven. Some people believe that Jesus is our mercy seat. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. This word, propitiation, is used of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the expiated victim on the annual Day of Atonement. This rite was signifying in the life of the people, the loss of which they merited by their sins. They had sinned all year long. They needed this to be applied. God, in this ceremony, if you will, was appeased by this offering. So someone says, see, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Therefore, he is the mercy seat. That's what some would argue. He is our witness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So is there an actual mercy seat? I personally believe there is one. Okay? Some people believe that there is not one, that Jesus is that. Can I just tell you this, though I personally believe that? It really doesn't matter. Because his blood was applied to anybody who will come to Calvary and confess their sins, repent of their sins, and trust him. That's the wonderful news, okay? The second question surrounding that is, well, if there is a mercy seat, when was it applied? Again, you know where these arguments come from? Freshman dormitories. That's where they come from a lot of time. And this is kind of the argument. I'm almost done. I know we're getting late, but I'm almost done. John 20, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. All right, now, some people say, well, what he was saying was, don't cling to me. Well, the Greek word certainly can mean that, all right? But he specifically said, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to the brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things. It appears to me that Jesus, after his resurrection, needed to take his blood and apply it at the mercy seat, then came back and interacted with the disciples. Can I unequivocally prove that? No. But this verse sure seems like it says that. He needed to ascend somehow because, by the way, does he allow people to touch him later? He does. What does he say to Thomas? There's a hand, put your hand in my side, and so forth and so on. All right, so I believe that some transaction took place there, and the verse goes on to tell us then, She's seen the Lord. She spoke of these things. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. Don't you love how the Word of God gives you specifics? Where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, the fear of man that we'll talk about Sunday, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. I love the little nuances of the Word of God, right? The doors are closed. They're there because they're scared to death. And Jesus walks through a wall. He just appears there. No door opens. He's just there. And what's his first words? Peace be unto you. You would be thinking that too, speaking of ghosts, right? It's like, well, it's like, oh yeah, oh, what is going on here, all right? So he comes that day to them, and of course we know the interaction from then on is that he doesn't stay with them permanently, but he comes in and out. They see them a number of times, and of course he eventually allows them to touch him and so forth there. This text doesn't say that he's going to apply the blood, but there appears to be some reason why he needed to go to heaven and then come back and see his disciples. Okay, is that a nail down, either you believe it or you're a heretic? No, it's not. If you don't believe that Jesus' blood is effective, that would make you a heretic, okay? If you don't believe that it's a ransom for many, that would make you a heretic. The other stuff is, I love a guy said one time, he said, you know what, all of us have top shelf doctrine. That's doctrine we pretty much all will agree with. That's the doctrine you preach on Sunday morning. It's solid right down the line, very much there. He said, then we, specifically us, have some second shelf doctrine. Those are things we know is in the Word of God, but it's unique to us as Baptists or whatever. And then he said, by the way, I teach that on Sunday night and Wednesday night. This guy was giving that illustration. And then he said, and then we have third shelf doctrine. He said, that's where we're just weird about some things. And he said, you don't ever preach that. Just leave it to yourself what you believe about some of that stuff, you know. That's kind of a neat way to explain some of those things. Because there's some things God intentionally didn't tell us. He left it a mystery. I do know this. His blood washes away sin. That's a wonderful truth about it. But these are great questions, and I've enjoyed studying them as well. We got to go, though, so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even in the times that we don't fully understand, you do give us some answers, and we can trust you. What a wonderful blessing that is. Thank you for these wonderful missionaries that are doing work around the world. We're so grateful for that, and we're grateful that we get to serve you. In your name we pray. Amen.